Well, please, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Eighth chapter of Ecclesiastes as we continue our walk through this book. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes and are nearing the preacher's conclusion of this book as he approaches the end of the book and begins to bring some of his wisdom and experience to bear on life and explains to us not just the bad roads he's gone down, but what he suggests we all should pursue. Starting in verse 1, would you follow along as I read chapter 8 before us and put the text in front of us this morning? Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He begins chapter 8 with a question, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. As he explains this and opens this section, he speaks to the default nature of man's face, that man's face is by default hard. It shows a hardness. It shows the weariness of life. It shows the difficulties that life encounters. Our faces tell a story. Certainly they convey, in a temporary sense, emotion. They can seem happy or sad or angry or bored or asleep. I see a lot from up here. There's various emotions. There's various things that's conveyed by our face. But our faces convey something deeper, don't they? They can speak of the sorrows that have been faced and walked through. They speak of the hardships that life has dealt. They speak of the struggle. They speak of loss. They speak of difficulty. Our faces speak of our attitude towards the past and experiences that we've encountered. It speaks of our attitude towards the day that's in front of us. Our faces give insight into how we view the future. There are things that are indescribable that can't be put into words that are evident on somebody's face. We've all encountered people like that, people that are facing the most dire circumstances, people maybe on the edge of death, and you look into their eyes, and there is a sparkle there. There is life there. There's something there that speaks to a deeper sense of confidence. We've seen that. We've seen people unable to communicate, and yet their eyes convey their heart. They convey something that much, much deeper is going on inside of them. We've seen the opposite. You've seen people that would seemingly have all the reason in the world to be happy, and yet you look at their face and there's a hollowness there. There's no hope in their eyes. There's no hope in their face. There's gloom. There's dreariness. I am so appreciative of passages like this in Scripture. I think there is a temptation, especially in the world we live in, as we speak to people about the hope of the gospel and about the hope of the cross, to just feed them a line. We hear it all the time. That if you embrace Christ, if you become a Christian, then everything's going to be great. And the reality is, it doesn't make everything great. Life is hard. Life is difficult, and I appreciate being told that. I appreciate when I go to the doctor. I remember distinctly as a child having to have a broken bone set in my leg. And right before he did it, he pauses and he stops for a second. He looks me in the eye and he says, "This is going to hurt." I appreciate that. I don't want him to tell me, "Hey, this isn't going to hurt," and then scream because it hurts. I want the honesty. I want the transparency. And I appreciate the Scripture does that. And the preacher, maybe better than any other author of Scripture, more clearly says, "Listen, it's hard. It's hard." And it shows on our face. And yet, the wise in the midst of this can have a face that shines. In the midst of a world that can harden us, in the midst of a world that brings hardship, what's the key to a shining face? What's the key to being content, being full of joy, no matter what life brings? That's ultimately not in this passage or in Scripture about the externals. It's not about the outward countenance, but what that countenance demonstrates. The outward result of a life lived in wisdom, a life that has perspective, a life that is genuinely satisfied, that's at peace. Where is deep, abiding satisfaction and purpose found? He's been clear in the first 7 chapters of where it's not found. The answer is not found in escapism in any of its forms. It's not found by escaping to the bottle. He's tried that. It's not found by escaping to relationship. He's tried that. It's not found by running after money and fame and fortune and wealth and amassing for yourself reputation. It's not found in power. It's not found in the education of this world or earthly wisdom. All of these things are vanity, he says. But there is a peace and there is a meaning and there is wisdom that makes the hardened face of man shine. Where is it found? This secret of making a face that's hard shine is found in submitting to 2 realities. And there's 2 major themes that we're going to see run through all the way to the end of the book. 2 realities about this world that we need to submit to and come to grip with. The first is this. We live in a world where there is manifold injustice. We live under the sun, and under the sun there is manifold injustice. Let me say that differently to make it as clear as I can. Life stinks. Welcome to church, right? This is the reality. This is what he's saying. Life under the sun stinks. It is full of sin. It is full of heartache. It is full of difficulty. And there is nothing you can do to change it. You want joy in your life? This is going to seem counterintuitive. You want joy in your life? You must embrace that reality. Life under the sun stinks. It's full of injustice. It's full of sin. It's full of hardship. And there is no hope. You must embrace the second reality. He's touched on this throughout the book. He's going to become more and more. This becomes more and more of an emphasis as he concludes his book. We must submit to the mysterious justice of a sovereign God who rules through providence. There's a manifold injustice in this world, and the providence of God is mysterious. And in the face of injustice, we can't understand under the sun what God is doing. We can't see all the time His providence, His justice, His rule is not evident around us. The preacher challenges us to submit to these things. How do we deal with and cope with and face the injustice of a world and the rule of God? There's basically two responses. One leads to a hardness of face and one leads to a wise life where your face shines. The first response is to become embittered and angry, seeking escape. You become cynical, you become frustrated, and frankly, it's written all over your face. Maybe this is you this morning. You look at the hand that life has dealt you, to be more specifically, as we'll see, the hand that God has dealt you in this life, and you're bitter, and you're angry, and you're frustrated, and you're cynical, and there is no joy, and there is no peace, and there is no comfort, because you've not embraced and submitted to these realities, and that's your response to life, is to become embittered. The second response is to trust, to be content, to be satisfied. And he says, this is written all over your face as well. This is the shining face of wisdom. The reality is, for most of us, there's probably a mix there. Depending on the day, depending on the circumstances, there's times where we wake up and we're trusting in God. We're trusting in His providence. We have a right perspective on the world and our face shines. And then there's days where we wake up and we're just frustrated and we're just bitter and we're just angry and we're just cynical. And that shows in our faces as well. But there's a need to be honest about these realities, about life under the sun. As we've said before, life under the sun is life without God. It's this world from the perspective of this world and not from the perspective of God. The shining face of contentment, the shining face of wisdom in verse 1 belongs to the believer who has learned to live with the mess of this world and trust in God's providential rule and God's providential timing. To help us just follow along in the passage, I've broken it up into four lessons that the preacher gives us on how to live wisely, how to have a shining face in the midst of this world. As he describes the injustice of this world, he gives hints to us about how to deal with it, how to respond to it. And the first lesson comes in verses 2-5, and it's this. We must learn to live wisely under God-ordained authority. He tells us first we need to be obedient. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. Authority structures in this world, in our lives, no matter how flawed, no matter how sinful, no matter how evil, authority is ordained by God, ordained for our protection, ordained for His purposes. And I think the ESV has this correct here when it says we are to keep His command because of God's oath to Him. That is, God has established authority. God has established the king and the institution of authority. Even when it's corrupt, God is no less in control. Now, the preacher's perspective is one of an actual king, the sovereign ruler of the nation of Israel. But the New Testament's no less clear on this truth. We see passages such as 1 Peter and Romans 13, and we're told that human governing authorities are ordained by God, and to resist them is to resist God Himself. He has established these authorities, and to step up against them, to disobey them, to resist the authorities that God has placed over us, is to resist God in 1 Peter 2. So this is a message to all of us who are under authority, and we're all under authority. In fact, most of us are under several levels of authority, several different facets of authority. We see God as the ultimate authority over all of them. We have a government in authority over us. We have relationships in family where there are those who rule, those who are to lead, those who are in authority over others. We live in a church where there are those that have been ordained by God to have authority over the church. We work jobs where there are people who are in authority over us. And so we find ourselves constantly being people, this is the nature of humanity, who are bound by the authority of somebody else in most circumstances of life. And there's no stipulation of the command in chapter 8, verse 2. There's no stipulation in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 or James 4 that says it's my job to determine when I'll obey or if I'll obey. I cannot choose, pick and choose. I must simply submit. I've noted before, it's just shocking to me. It's overwhelming to me when we complain so much about our government or the governments of this world, and we're reminded that it's in the context of the reign of Nero that Peter and Paul write to submit to the governing authorities. I think they knew tyrannical government. I think they knew policies that weren't in line with Christian ethics. And yet Paul's command and Peter's command is submit to the authority God has ordained him. God has established Nero. He's established him for my purposes. Submit to his rule. And I know we could sit here and we could come up with a litany of reasons to rebel, to be upset, to start a revolution. But that will only embitter you. It will only harden your faith. We must wait and be patient and long for the government of the King who will come and establish a perfect government and establish perfect peace. And we're reminded here that this world that we live in is not perfect and will not be perfect, and it's simply our job to submit. As I noted, it's not just about government and politics. It speaks to the workplace. It speaks to school. It speaks to the home. It speaks to the church. I'm sure you've felt this, maybe it was this very week. You're told at work something to do, and you're just thinking, I know better than my boss. I'm just smarter than him. It's clear to everybody, especially me, right? I know best. And you're being told to do something you don't think is right, and you're simply called to submit, to obey. So how will you respond to these things? Will you be hardened by it, or will you be patient? Will you get embroiled in the disputes, or will you be patient and embrace the big picture? He gives us a sense of this big picture in verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. We know, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, that everything will be brought unto account. Everything will be brought under judgment, but that's not our duty. Those things are in the hands of God. It is not our responsibility to bring government into subjection to justice. God handles those things, and he handles them in his own time. He makes it pretty clear. He's in a context of absolute sovereignty. Why shouldn't you stand up against the king? Because he is supreme ruler. We are to be obedient, but we're also to be prudent. We're not to conspire against the king. We're not to plot to overthrow him. Why? Because he is supreme and has absolute authority and can do whatever he wants. God has put him in charge. Just submit. Be prudent in our response to him. Oh, there's a time to stand up. There's a time and a place for everything, verse 6. We see this in the life of Queen Esther. God moves in her heart in a very prudent way, in a very appropriate way, to stand up against injustice in the world that she lived in. It doesn't mean that we never raise dissenting opinion. It doesn't mean we never raise concern. It's not to say that we blindly follow without ever objecting or ever standing up for what is right. But there's a proper time and a proper place and a proper way to voice dissent. And it's the wise heart that recognizes this. It would have been unthinkable in that day to stand up before a king and say, "What are you doing?" And yet when God moved upon the heart of Esther, that's precisely what she did. Concern can be voiced, but we need to know where and how. And opposition can be voiced, but it needs to be done in a way that's appropriate in recognition of the authority that God has placed. Undermining authority is not the way to deal with the problem you have with authority. You must be obedient and be prudent. There is a time for dissent, but this is an important note. The dissent is not justified just because you disagree. The dissent is not justified just because the leader is wrong. The only time we see in Scripture where dissent, rebellion, disobedient is justified is when the command comes upon the people of God to do something in direct contradiction with what God has commanded. Then you rebel. Then there's dissent. Then there's disagreement. This is what the disciples said in Acts 5 when they're arrested and told that they're not allowed to preach the gospel. And their response to the leaders is, "We will obey God rather than man. He has said, take this gospel to people, and we're going to do it." In spite of what the government knew, you can arrest us, you can kill us. And by the way, they did. But we will obey God rather than man. We see this in the life of Daniel. Don't pray to your God. Bible says pray to your God. Daniel prays to his God. By the way, he does it quietly. He does it respectfully. He does it in a way that honors both his government and his God. And he ends up being sentenced to death for it. There's time, a time to be an Esther. There's a time to be a Daniel. But the condition is only when what's at stake is our loyalty to God. That's what he says, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 2. We need to be careful about dividing people against authority. The very last verse of this book is going to be a reminder of this, that we need to rest in this fact. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring things into judgment. God will bring things to account. It's simply not our role. So we need to learn to live wisely under God-ordained authority. Secondly, we need to learn to live wisely under God-ordained circumstances. Verses 6 to 9, there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. This perspective serves as an anchor in the midst of difficulty to hold us fast, that there's a time and a place for everything, that judgment is coming. God brings things into account. God will make things right. But we do not know what is to be. For he does not know what is to be, for he can tell him how it will be. We don't have power to retain the spirit, to hold back the wind. We don't have power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. What is he saying? Life is unpredictable. We just don't know. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And until we have that perspective, we are unable to have peace in this world. Until we understand that tomorrow is a whole set of circumstances that we have no control over. He likens it to holding back the wind. He likens it to stopping the day of death. He said it's the draft that's inescapable. That we will be drafted into death and no one can escape it. He's not advising passivity, but realism and patience and perspective in this world. There will be wickedness and there will be injustice right into the end. And unless you recognize this, you will very likely become an embittered, unhappy person. Now note this, I'm not speaking of resignation, but recognition. I'm not speaking of resigning yourself to evil and, oh, well, the world's just bad and it's an evil place. But recognizing we live in a sinful, fallen world and it will not change until God comes back. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And there's these things that cannot be escaped. He gives some sense of comfort, I suppose, because even those that are evil in their rule, they can't escape death either. They will be brought into account. They will be judged. Death levels the playing field. All this I observe, verse 9, he says, while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He's seen the abuse of authority. One man has power and he should be using that power to help others, for the benefit of others. Instead, he uses that power to hurt. That's the nature of authority, isn't it? That power corrupts, we say, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is the saying. Because people tend to abuse power and power tends to go to people's heads and they bring hurt instead of help. This is the world we live in, full of manifold injustice. We need to learn to live under God-ordained authority, under God-ordained circumstances. Thirdly, the face that shines in wisdom, the face that glows, the face that's content, the face that's at peace, the life that knows the genuine satisfaction is found when we learn to live wisely under God-ordained justice. Verse 10, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. He says here that there's those that are wicked, that seem to live a life that's blessed. This is a theme he's touched on the last couple times we've been together. They go in and out of the city. They go in and out of the temple. They go in and out of the holy place. And they're praised in the city where they had done such things, where they had committed atrocity, where they had committed evil. And even on the day of their death and burial, they're praised. There's a reality to that, isn't there? I have officiated a lot of funerals. And I am sure in that list of funerals that I have officiated, there's been some jerks. Not by name, I'm just saying probably, statistically speaking. No one's ever said that at a funeral. I've never attended a funeral where someone stood up and said, let's face it, Joe was just a jerk. It doesn't happen, does it? Even the wicked, even the most wicked are praised in the day of their death. Even those that were the most heinous are remembered in the city with statues or with monuments. People live with the fantasy that God is dead and powerless, is where he goes in verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. See what he's saying? Is this not true? Because there's delayed justice, people assume there's no justice. And they live like it. Because they don't experience God's retribution to their evil, they mistake God's patience for a lack of action or concern for their action. Because God doesn't judge immediately, they assume God will never judge. This is the world we live in. A world where people believe that God is absent and God is silent, and they mistake that quietness for a lack of presence. There's no creator, there's no creation, there's no accountability, there's no judgment. And a lack of justice promotes sin. Or more accurately, a lack of immediate justice promotes sin. We've seen this, haven't you? You've seen this in the life of your children. They go visit their grandparents and there's a brief suspension of justice. So what do you have to do? They come home and we just call it grandparent detox, right? You've just got to, and it's however many days they were gone, it takes twice as many days to fully recover from there's why? Because there's a suspension of what they've known to be justice. There's a suspension of consequences. And when there's a suspension of consequences, it promotes evil. People do as they will. And we see this not just in a scale like visiting grandparents, but on a grand scale. And so people commit themselves to evil because they perceive that God is absent. It's not that God is unjust. It's not that God is absent. It's not that he's not present. It's just simply that God is patient. And Romans 2 tells us that those who persist in sin, even though God does not judge immediately, are storing up for themselves wrath. He then moves on to the eternal realities and contrasts in verse 12 and 13 the basic categories of people, one who receives the blessing from God and one who ultimately receives the judgment from God. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know this, it will be well with those who fear God. See, though I look at a righteous man, he says, and a person commits himself to righteousness, and he seems to suffer what the wicked should suffer. And then verse 13, I look at the wicked, and they seem to experience the blessing that the righteous should experience. I look at this and say, under the sun, this is not just. But then he reminds us that we're not the ones that control the timing of God's justice, and he knows this. That one day they'll be brought to account. And ultimately the one that receives the blessing of God is the one that fears God. And ultimately the one that receives judgment is the one that does not fear God. They receive blessing not because they were morally upright, not because they don't do evil, but because they fear God. They know who God is. They honor him for who he is. They worship him for who he is. They orient their lives in relationship to God. They fear God, and the result ultimately will be blessing. Yes, in this world, he says, it's unjust. Yes, in this world, the righteous suffer. That seems to be unfair. Yes, the wicked prosper. That seems to be unfair. But let me remind you, he says, that life is not just under the sun. There's a grander perspective, a bigger perspective here. We see this in our own legal system at times. We see the see this around the world, in the legal systems of the world. It is becoming more and more difficult to prosecute somebody, and all the more difficult to punish them. It seems that the wicked prosper. It seems that the righteous suffer. There's questions all around us. There's evidence all around us of injustice. And people mistake that for being a God who's powerless. But God is not powerless. God is patient. The evil do over and over the same things. They prolong their life and their wickedness. But in the end, he'll receive the judgment of God. So one of the ways that we live wisely in the face of injustice is that we remember that God is just and that justice will come, but not in our timing, in His. Not in the day that we oftentimes like to see it come, right? We like to have the ability just to cast lightning bolts from heaven. But praise God, we can't do that. Praise God, those things aren't in our control. Well, none of us would be here, right? Someone would have thrown lightning at us by now. And so God, instead of exercising immediate justice for man's actions and allowing a world that is sinful, and allowing a world to exist that is full of wicked people prospering and righteous people suffering, He says, I need you to have some perspective in the midst of this. One day I'll bring all these things to account. And so we bear up under the injustice, knowing that one day God will bring everything to its perfect end. And so when we look at it from the perspective of God, from above the sun instead of under the sun, we see that what's in front of us isn't the whole story. And so we're able to deal with the injustices of this world. The wise man, the wise walk, the wisdom that leads to the face that shines is one who learns to submit to God's ordained authority, that learns to submit to God's ordained circumstances, that learns to submit to God's ordained justice and the timing of that justice. And then finally, he's the one that learns to enjoy life as we live in these truths and adopt God's perspective. There's a vanity, verse 14, that takes place on earth. He continues this theme. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and the wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. All this is vanity. We don't have to go farther back than the book of Job to see this. A man who is righteous in all his ways, a man who's upright before God. And he's asking that question, or at least he's making the observation, I should say, that there's good things that happen to bad people and bad things that happen to good people. Why? Because God ordained it so. So rather than being tossed to and fro by external circumstances, he says, this is my recommendation to you. This is what I commend to you. And it might seem odd, but it's the heart of a life of wisdom. He says, I commend joy. Instead of looking at the injustice of this world and being shocked by it, I commend that in the midst of the injustice, you choose joy. Instead of looking at authority that's unjust and oppresses you, instead of looking at circumstances that don't seem fair, instead of looking around you at wicked people prospering when they should be killed by God and becoming embittered against God and the world, instead of responding to that, he says, I commend to you joy. Why? For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. There are some that see the preacher here as just resigning himself to the simple fact that all there is in this world is the simple pleasures of life. And since everything else is so miserable, at least, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't think that's the heart of what's going on here. I think he's saying that it's only the one who trusts God that's able to enjoy the small pleasures as a gift from God in the midst of a world full of heartache. Given the facts and conditions of this world, this is what I commend to you. Enjoy life. Be one who counts life's blessings instead of cataloging life's mistakes and injustices. And then we can see in the midst of tragedy that life is full of blessings from the hand of God. When we understand the big picture, when we understand what God is doing from the perspective of God and not from the perspective of man under the sun, when we see the reality of future judgment, when we see the reality of God's promises and blessing coming to fruition, when we think of the reality that one day Jesus will return and establish the perfect kingdom, the perfect government, the perfect authority, then and only then are we able to find the deep kind of joy that's available to us in life. But we must live patiently. We must recognize that we're waiting for another city. We're waiting for a celestial city. That this world is not our home. That we are pilgrims. We are sojourners in this place. This is how Paul can write to the Philippian church from prison and say he's learned the secret of being content. This is how he can write to the church of Corinth and say, I am persecuted, I am beaten, I'm abused, I'm poor, I'm hungry, I don't have clothes, and yet. Right? And yet he's not broken, and yet he has peace, because he has the perspective of the preacher that saw a picture beyond his circumstances, that sees a picture that's beyond what he can see in this day. He says, is there injustice in this world? There absolutely is, and there always will be, as long as we live under the sun, but that injustice is temporal. Is there heartache? There is, but it's temporal. Is there authority that abuses its power to the hurt of men? There is, but it's temporal. All of these things are temporal. And we look at this world and we see the injustice and we say it's unfair. When we do that, it becomes self-destructive and robs us of the manifest blessings that are available to us in this world. Life is hard. He's honest with us about that. But you're not in control of the day of your birth. You're not in control of the day of your death. So enjoy. He calls us to pleasure. He calls us to pure, holy enjoyment. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. We're to eat, drink, be merry. Not gluttony, but a good meal. Not drunkenness, but a good drink. Not frivolity, but a good laugh. He says, this is the secret to the wise, shining face in the midst of this world. Now notice in all of these things. Why do I obey the king? Why don't I despise my circumstances? Why do I get up in arms over injustice? And how can I have joy? Because all these things are under the rule of God. I obey the king because God rules over the king. I don't despise my circumstances because God rules over my circumstances. I trust in future justice because justice is the hands of God. I can have joy because my trust is in God and not in the circumstances of this life. And ultimately, what he's putting for us here is that we need to trust in God. It's about fearing God and not man. It's about putting our hope in God and not man. It's about adopting God's perspective and not our own perspective. So let me just ask us as we close, how are you doing? How are you doing in regard to these things? If I can put it this way, has the shine come off your face this morning or this week? Has the evidence of a life of wisdom been wiped from your countenance? Do you find yourself embittered against your circumstances? Do you find yourself bitter against injustice? Maybe your joy is at a low. Are you bitter? This is not to say, please hear this, this is not to say that we shouldn't be and can't be concerned with injustice in the world. That we shouldn't be concerned for our neighbors. Certainly we should be. Certainly we should be concerned for things that are unjust. But we recognize that that's not where our hope lies. The justice in this world is not the ultimate solution. If you believe that, if that's what you're fighting for, then you will live a life of embittered disappointment. Because there will never be justice in this world. It will never be made right. Should we feed people that need to be fed? We certainly should. But we should never have in mind that what's going to bring me satisfaction is for there to be no people in the world that are hungry. There will always be people that are hungry. Should we strive for justice in our courts? We certainly should. But my happiness and satisfaction should not and cannot be dependent upon there being justice in our court system. There will never be perfect justice. We need to have a proper perspective about life under the sun, and it is full of wickedness, and we must submit to that reality. Our joy cannot be dependent upon things getting better in this life. I don't mean that to be hopeless, but it is a good dose of reality. This might just be as good as it gets. How you doing? Because see, if you think, if your hope, if your joy rests on your circumstances getting better around the corner, you will never be happy. You will never be content. You will never be satisfied. If you think that, you know, the answer is work. I've got these problems at work. All right, I need work. And the answer will be when I get a job or I get a better job or I get a better boss, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be content. You will never be happy. You will never be content. You will never be satisfied. Maybe the answer you feel is my home life just needs to be better. If my husband were just a better husband, if my wife were just a better wife, if my kids were just better kids, then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. No, you won't. Maybe the answer is government. If our government would just get its act together and start acting like they should and doing the things they should and stop doing the things they shouldn't, then my life will be okay. No, it won't. The believer is not to be looking for some utopia on this earth. And if you think that your hope lies in those things, if you think that what's going to make your life better are an adjustment to your temporal circumstances, then you are destined to live a life of misery because you're on a vain search for meaning and purpose and justice in a sinful, fallen world, and it cannot be found. But if you submit to this reality that this life under the sun is evil, it is unjust, it is full of sin, it is full of hardship, it is full of toil, but a great reversal is coming. And Jesus is going to come back, and there will be perfect kingdom and perfect circumstances and perfect justice and perfect joy. But it will not be until that day. Where does your hope lie? Does it lie under the sun? Or does it lie outside of the circumstances today in the perspective of the King, the perspective of the kingdom? Can I encourage you with a place to start if this is a struggle with you? If you struggle with bitterness, if you struggle with thinking that hope lies in your circumstances, let me help you with two things of where to start this week. Start this day. Start by being thankful. Catalog in your life the things you have to be thankful for. The very breath that you take, the people that you know, what you can do, the gifts that God has given, the family that God has given, the friends that God has given. And quickly, believer, quickly move to the gospel. And recount to yourself the realities of what God has done for you on the cross of Jesus Christ. And then what will shine through is a face that is wise, that understands, you know what? It's not about this world. Sure, I'd like to see justice, that'd be great, but my hope doesn't lie in it. Sure, I'd like to see better circumstances at work, but that's not where my hope lies. Sure, I'd like to see a better home life. I'd like to see our government do different things. I'd like to see things get under control in these areas, but my hope lies not in those things. My hope lies in God. And therefore, I have joy. I enjoy eating and drinking and being merry. I see these as blessings from the hands of God. A contented person is a thankful person. A thankful person is a person who has peace and satisfaction. And so he commends joy to us. And there's overlap as he moves in these last verses into our next section, the passage next week. Speaking again, coming again after the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in all things. Let's pray.